right? So we're looking at the integrity of God's word, and some of the questions we're answering are presently ongoing debates in the body of Christ, okay? And we're looking at integrity of God's word, and the emphasis is God responsible for that, okay? So, and we said in starting this series that we're not going to allow the experiences of men to dictate to us what God can or cannot do. We're going to look at the final authority, which is the word of God. And let me just, first of all, tender an apology before we start. How many of us were able to get last week's message on Wednesday? You got the message after service. Sonny, you got the message? You didn't get it? Okay. It was accidentally deleted. So that message is not existing. So, you know, it wasn't, it was an accident. So I took it as a sign that I should preach it again. Okay, now, I'm not sure I'm going to do that today, but I'm going to go over it again, okay? And of course, if I go over it again, I'll be able to explain it better. But there are one or two things I want us just to see tonight, because, like I said, some of the things we're tackling are questions. And if a believer has doubts in any area of scriptures, you cannot express active faith in that area. Philemon and verse 6. Before we go to James now. Philemon and verse 6. If you have doubts, that's the truth. What is the will of God in this particular area? That's why we're looking at the integrity of God. And when you say the integrity of God, you're looking at the integrity of God's word. You know the word integer means how things hold together. Okay, so if anything tampers with how things hold together, we're going to have issues. So it says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing, which is where? In you, in Christ Jesus. The word acknowledgement is the word epignosis in the Greek. It means full knowledge. It means comprehensive information. It means concise facts. So it's not talking about you having an idea. It's talking about having full knowledge. Now, you notice this, the communication of your faith. The word communication there means expression. Your faith in expression. So you have faith, the practice of your faith. The body of belief system that you are functioning in, the actual practice is based on revelation knowledge. So if you don't have that knowledge, the practice will be flawed. It will be in that. So it says, I'm praying that the communication of faith may become effectual. And it's effective, means producing fruits by the acknowledging of every good thing, which is where? In you, in Christ Jesus. Now, notice it says, in you, in Christ Jesus, which is the theme of the epistles. And that has to do with the new covenant. Now, we must come to a place in our submission when it comes to theology. When I say theology, now don't let the word fool you. Theology is ultimately the study of God. The study of God. That's what theology means. Okay? Now, for a believer in Christ, Christology is your theology. Christology is your theology. When you hear logy, you know what logy means? It means study of. Just like biology. I don't know where we don't have chemicology, but it's chemistry like the way I have physics now. So Christology is also meaning Christ. So Christology is the study of Christ. And we said Christology is our theology. That means that the study of Christ is our explanation of God. Once a believer is not persuaded of that, when you go to texts in the Old Testament, you are going to have problems with interpretation. You're going to have problems with interpretation. The minute you make Christ the focus of your interpretation, you are not going to have accidents in Bible study. People have accidents, so car crashes in Bible study. They come to very strange conclusions because they are reading what the Bible calls. If Paul can call something a mystery, believe me, it's mysterious. He calls the Old Testament, it calls it a mystery. Genesis, my guy, he says mystery. One of the reasons why he uses the word is because it's couched in language you can't interpret literally. You can't. The minute you try to... I heard a story of a man, I think, I'm trying to remember the country now. When he read what Jesus said in the Beatitudes about the fact that if your hand will cause you sin, cut it off. He actually cut off his hands. Now, you notice the man doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. Because before Jesus said that, they had belittled the law. He now raised this back to his original standard. What Jesus is not saying that way, you have heard he said that if you commit adultery. He now says, let me now tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have done it in your heart. So when he was saying cut off, what he was simply actually talking about is that except you come to God and have a new heart. Let me put it another way. Your hand cannot commit sin of his own volition. Something gave it instruction, your heart. And he never said cut your heart off. Because cutting a man's heart off is the work of God. He will give you a brand new heart. And it says, if your hand causes you to cut it off, if your eye, pluck it out. Imagine putting knife and plucking out your eyes. Meanwhile, your eyes were designed by God to see. Now, they can now see the wrong thing. You can focus them on the wrong thing. But God wants you to keep seeing. So it cannot literally mean cut off your hand or remove your eyes. How many of you agree with that? It can't be that. So if you take it literally, you have missed everything Jesus is saying. Hallelujah. Do you understand what I just said so far? We're looking at the integrity, because when you read, do you understand what you read? That's the question. I just read it literally. So some things that Jesus taught, when you take time to lie down in the pasture of the epistles, when you go back to listen to Jesus, you know what he's talking about. Because the more he spoke, the more confused some of them became. And he was trying to prove a point that everything you stood upon the law of Moses, you don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. If you don't know what it means, how then do you think you can safely practice it? Moses gave you the law so that hopefully some of you will throw up your hands and surrender and say, is there another way? He will now tell you, the one I first gave you, faith. Will you go by that way? What did they do when Moses gave them a law? All that you have spoken, we will do. That's the problem. They didn't find out for Moses. Moses didn't even do this since he did it. Because he never tried it. Because already the condition was there. Curse is every man that continueth not in all that is written in the law. Not some, all. So you can never, by doing some, ever end up pleasing God. Because the plan of God was never that any man, through the practice of God, would be able to please him. The plan of God was that pleasing him will be strictly by faith. And you know, faith is simple, but we make it complicated. Let me tell you what faith is. God says, I will help you. I will bless you. I will make you. We said, Lord, I believe. God says, that's right. You are thinking straight. Is that difficult? The Lord says that if you strive enough, you'll be accepted. Here's the problem. You can never strive enough. So God made it simple. We made it complicated. God is like, you know, son, all the things you want to do are in human nature. I am going to do the same things for you on the platform of a gift to believe. Just believe that I can. And I'm that. Just the summary is, believe that I'm good. And I'm kind. And I'm gracious. And when you do that, I call it faith. And you are righteous. Do you understand the difference? You notice that there's an intersecting point between what we teach on Sundays and what we teach on Wednesdays. This, you have to look at the one together. Okay? So, John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is our explanation of God. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 18. No man had what? Seen God at any time. And I said that the word seen there means that no man has seen God's full view. God has never come into full view for any man. He says, but the only begotten Son, which is where? At the bosom of the Father. He has what? Declared him. And John is the only one who wrote like this in the Gospels. Nobody else wrote that. Anybody wrote close to this, wrote it in the epistles. So some things John wrote in the Gospels were actually like epistles, what he wrote in the epistles, because he had already contacted those truths before he wrote the Gospels. Now, notice what he said, no man has seen God at any time. So no man has seen God's full view. So no man is able to describe or explain or let you know God's character except the only begotten Son. Who is the only begotten? One only born in the bosom. The one bosom means that they are seen together. When you see him, you see the Father. When you see the Father, you see him. That's what bosom. They are seen together. He has declared him. That word declare is God's personal explanation of himself. That's what Jesus is. So that's why when you read the scriptures, John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 39. John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 39. Look at what Jesus said. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have what? Eternal life. And they are they which what? Testify of who? Testify of who? So remember, when Jesus opens, when every prophet opened the scriptures and they quote from it, or when they were writing scriptures, they spoke about one person, Christ. When every rabbi or Pharisee quoted scriptures, they were referring to one person, Christ. When Jesus came to quote scriptures, he wasn't referring to anybody, referring to himself. So there must be a difference in his explanation, isn't it? Because he is the one scriptures are pointing to, he is the explanation. He stood before them, but they never understood. Look at the next verse. It says, and you will not come to me that you might have what? Life. Next verse, please. Let's read quickly. I receive no honor from men. Verse 45. How can you believe which of men? Verse 45. You do not think that I would accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even who? Moses, in whom you trust. Can you see that? So he accuses you. Now, when he says he accuses you, we don't have time to go into that today. What he meant was this. He was simply saying, since Moses testified of me, and he says, whosoever does not believe in that prophet shall be cut off. What does that mean as an accusation? Because once you don't believe in that prophet, what will happen to you? You'll be cut off. So he's not just talking about law. He's not saying Moses went to the Father and was saying that with these people, they can never do well. Look at them. No, he's using the scriptures to interpret the scripture. He's saying, Moses testified of me. You didn't receive his testimony. And that testimony is an accusation against you. Because he already said that when I come, you won't receive me. And you are not receiving me. That's what you're saying. So Jesus is the explanation of God. And when you see that, the character of Jesus in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry is the character of God. That is so important. So what you don't see Jesus do, you don't see the Father doing. So when you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis, Malachi, whatever you see, contrary to what you saw Jesus doing in the Gospels, contrary to what you read of him in the epistles, wherever he's even accused, just know he's not the one responsible. Now we're going to tackle one or two scriptures to let you see how do you see that truth. James 1, quickly. Glory to God. James 1 verse 13. Let's read our text. Are you there? Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted. So men are what? Tempted. Men go through difficulties, they go through trials. Men are tested. It says, when a man is going through that way, he should not conclude or say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be what? Tempted with evil. Neither tempts him every man. Verse 14. But every man is what? Tempted. When he's run away of his own. Say his own. Somebody says, you cannot be tempted with what you don't think about. You cannot be tempted with what does not come into the circumference of your desire or lust. You can't be tempted with that. But every man is tempted when he's so. What tempts man? It actually says temptation is common to man. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was tempted, because he was a man. And temptation is common to what? Man. As long as you're in the earth, temptation is common to man. But say, let the man conclude that God is the author of the temptation. That's what he's saying. Okay? In fact, look at verse 12. So you see what he's trying to say. Blessed is the man that what? Endures what? For when he is tried, he shall what? Which the Lord has promised to them that. So notice the word love there. What does love mean there? The word love there. All that means you love him. You endure temptation. You didn't accuse him of the source, as me the source. You endure. To endure means that you went through it in faith. Through faith, you overcame the temptation. And your faith is rooted in God's love for you and your love for him. I hope you understand what I just said. Shall I say that again? Is that clear? It's simple. Blessed are they which what? Endure temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised. So he's talking about you overcoming by actually your faith winning that. That's why I say, let no man say. The one who will give you the crown of life is not the one testing you or proving you. If you don't believe in anything, your faith won't be tested in the first place. So the one who is the author of your faith, who perfects your faith, can't be the one testing your faith. How many of you agree with that so far? All right. Verse 16. Because of our time. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, every good gift. Now, I'm going to say one or two things about this. The one good gift there is better translated good giving. The one good gift there, it's a reference to the character and nature of the giver. there is something that the giver gives. That's in the latter part of the verse. Then there is the actual act of giving. So he says, when he comes to the Father, because it's the Father of lights, light represents goodness. When he's going to give, he gives in such a way that whatever comes from him will benefit the recipient. Let me read again. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. So there's every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. So the one good gift and the one perfect gift are not the same. The one used for gift in good gift is not the same word used for gift in perfect gift. The one used for gift, when it says good gift, is a reference to the character of the one who is doing the giving. The one perfect gift there is not a reference to the benefit of the gift to the person who has received it. Hallelujah. Do you understand what you said? So, of course, if you read closely, he's actually talking about Christ. He's talking about the gift of salvation. Because you see, the next verse says, of his own will begat he us. With what? The word of truth. So he's talking about your born again experience, the gift of Christ. So he says, God giving you Christ, the way in which Christ is given is a demonstration of God's character. God gives freely. You know, sir? Then the gift you are given, which is Christ, is of what? Tremendous benefit to you. Say amen. Is that clear? Of his own will. In line with the way he gave Christ, in line with the kindness that was in his heart towards us, you know, Ephesians 4 says, God who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead, in sins and trespasses, has quickened us together in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 5. Okay? So it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be what? A kind of first fruits of his what? Creature. Hallelujah. So, there's the giving, there's the gift itself, and it says, the manner of giving calls your attention to the character of the giver. He is the Father of lights. It now says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. One of the ways you can explain that is this. How many of you notice that sometimes in the night you have a very bright moon? I hope you know the moon doesn't have its own light. That what we see at night is a reflection of the sun. So the moon reflects the sun's light, isn't it? At night. Now, have you noticed that sometimes the clouds cover the moon and suddenly there's darkness? That shadow of turning. It now says, imagine the moon constantly showing light without any cloud hiding it. So what you see is the light of the moon without anything hindering it. So there is no occasional dark periods in between. It's light all the way through. It's either light or nothing else. That's what he's saying. And that's the explanation of Genesis 1:3 that I told you about, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the heart, and the answer to that form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was what? Light. And God saw the light, that was good, and divided it from what? The darkness. Now, I told you that those first four verses is not a reference to physical creation. It's a reference to what? The spiritual aspect of creation. How many of you remember that? Okay? We showed us in 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ. So, let there be light there is a revelation of Christ given to the hearts of men. How many of you understand that? Darkness upon the face of the deep is what? Darkness in the hearts of men. So don't think about one empty space. The story of creation is also a mystery. Mystery in what form? Moses wrote it, and Moses spoke about both the physical and the spiritual, and he mixed it together. So you need the experience to let you know what's the difference. Is that one clear so far? Good. So the light there that said, let there be light, is the revelation of who? Of Christ, which when received in the hearts of men. Is that clear? So notice, he separated the light from the darkness. That means that since Genesis is the book of beginnings, how the earth began, how things began, the separation is permanent. You should never mix darkness with light. It's either God is light or it's darkness. It can't be darkness and light. Hallelujah. If God is darkness and light, how will you breathe? I've seen ridiculous theories. God is letting me pass through this. He wants to see if I have faith. What can kill you? He wants to see. You will not be there. You will not be there to have faith. Let the problem be big enough. You will not be there to have faith. You will be there to be buried. That kind of thinking has destroyed many people's faith in a good God. Think about it. You know, I heard a man of God, and he's not the first person. Many people said that one of the reasons why I didn't get saved on time was because he couldn't imagine that if God really loves his son, why will he hand over his son? Why will he kill his own son? He said, I love you so much, but you must go and die for these people. So he says, he just kept thinking, one day, God will love me too much. He just said, go and die for people of Oshodi. It is that God shows love. That was his thinking. So, yeah, the way God loves people, he just said, I love you so much. Bye. The love I have for you is serious. This is how to show the love. Go to Oshodi. Die for everybody there. He said, he doesn't understand that kind of love. But the more you understood scripture, the more you understood that there were traditional interpretations that has nothing to do with the truth. Okay? Then we saw Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22. I want you to see how the way scriptures are written, you have to sift through to find out what is truth, what is an analogy, what's a parable. Matthew 22, the Pharisees with Jesus. Matthew 22. And verse 23. We read this passage before. How many remember this passage? Read it for. So let's read quickly. The same they came to him, the Sadducees, which say there is no what? Resurrection. Is that Antichrist or not? Is that Antichrist or not? Does it look like it's Antichrist? It doesn't look like. But is it Antichrist? When you say there's no resurrection, is that not Antichrist? And there's a whole sector that believe that, and they actually say they're following law of Moses. So pay attention and see what it says. Saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now then, were without seven brothers, and the first, when he had married the wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seven, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So notice, what do they say? What's their belief system? There is no. So whatever they're asking Jesus, what are they trying to prove? There is no resurrection. You have to understand what I'm saying. Look at what Jesus said. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor what? The power of God. Should you know what Jesus just said in that verse? You err, not knowing the scriptures. And that means you don't know the power of God. What is Jesus calling the power of God? Resurrection. It says, if you really study the scriptures very well, you won't ask this question. Because inside the scriptures, you will see the power of God. What's the power of God? You will see that God has spoken a word, resurrection. What the Bible calls power of God is what? Resurrection. God's ability to raise Jesus from the dead. That's what it's called, only resurrection. And Jesus is the prototype of everybody that will be raised from the dead. That's what he's saying. So God's ability to raise men from the dead is the whole crux of the gospel. And because you don't know the scriptures, which is you don't know that the good news in the scripture is the power of God. And the power of God is what? The resurrection from the dead. So that they won't lose him. He now goes on to say the next thing. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as what? The angels of God in heaven. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? You would think he's speaking casually here. Have you not read? That means that, have you not carefully perused the scriptures? Have you not read the truth together? Have you visited Ezekiel's testimony and David's testimony? Have you heard Abraham's testimony and read Ezekiel's testimony? You have to read together, not in bits. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, what? I'm the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Who is the first person God said this to? Moses. Why do you think God told Moses, I am the God? Was Abraham dead at this time? Was Isaac dead? Jacob dead? Were they all dead? Why is God telling Moses? Notice he didn't say, hey Moses, I was the God that Abraham and Isaac served. I am means I'm the reason that they are still alive. All three are still alive. And they are alive by faith in Christ. Hallelujah. So in the resurrection is God's power. That's what he's saying. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. Now what? The power of God. He's saying you don't know the resurrection. Because if you know the scriptures, what it will guide you to is the power of God, which is the resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you understand us over? So we looked at Job and everything. Now, I'm going to take one illustration because, again, I said something in passing, when you look at it, and I said, the language of the Old Testament is such that there are actions of men, and the way it's recorded in such a way as though God is the one who is the active party. So, God is giving credit for certain actions of men, the way it's recorded in the Old Testament. You now have to read properly to see, is God the active party? I'm going to take my time with you because I need you. There are some things recorded in such a way that God's inactivity in the situation is recorded as activity. I'm going to explain what I mean. God's inactivity in the situation is regarded as what? Activity. It's called that way. For instance, people have thought that in Genesis chapter 3, that God cursed Adam. No. It was never written that God cursed them. What God did was to announce the consequences of the action. Cursed be the ground for your sake. It's not God saying, I curse you. Cursed be the ground for your sake is information that due to your actions, the ground is now what? Cursed. Hallelujah. Even the serpent was not cursed. You are cursed. It's information. This thing you have done, this has taken place already. I'll be understand. So God was informing them. This has taken place already. But the way it was written, you think God actually actively what? Cursed. Do you understand that? Now, let me give you another one. How many of you know about hardening Pharaoh's heart? How many of you have found it puzzling? Can we look at a few scriptures together concerning that? So you see what's going on. Okay. So, Exodus rather. Exodus 7:13. We're going to move fast because of our time. Exodus 7:13. I want you to look at the way it's written. Exodus 7:13. And he had in who? Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord has what? Said, look at the previous verse. So you see what he's saying. For they cast down every man's rod, and they became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up what? Their rods. Next verse. And he what? Hardened. So who is he there? God. You know he said God, though. Hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he acted not unto them. Okay, so let's look at the next one. Verse 14. Look at the next verse. And Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is... what's going on? He hardened. Then Pharaoh's heart is what? Hardened. He refuses to what? Let the people go. All right, let's look at 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Now look at the previous verse so you knew what's talking about. 22. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Next verse. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Notice it didn't say God hardened. His heart was what? Hardened. When you say somebody's heart is hardened, something must have happened, and the person is reacting to it. Are we in agreement? So, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord has what? Said. Thank you. All right. Exodus 8 now. Verse 13. Exodus 8. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields. So that's when they were plague of frogs. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Next verse. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he what? He hardened his heart, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Okay. I hope you are seeing God hardening and then he hardening. Are you seeing? Okay. Next verse. Let's just read from. Next verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become light throughout all the land of Egypt. Next verse. And he did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod and smote the dust of the heart, and it became light in man, in beast. All the dust of the land became light throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lies, but they could not. So there were lies upon man and upon beast. Verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. We are reading together. How many have we looked at now? So let's read verse 32. Verse 31. And the Lord said, did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh. So they were plagued with swarms of flies. So remove the stones of life from me. From his servants and from his people, there remained not one. Next verse. And Pharaoh had in desire at this time also, neither will he let the people go. All right. So, next verse now. Chapter 9, verse 7. Or verse 5. Verse 5. Chapter 9. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. Next verse. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel, died not one. Next verse. And Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of Israel dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and didn't let the people go. I'm teaching you systematic Bible study. Because one said his heart was hardened. Another said the Lord what? Hardened his heart. So I'm going to show you, why is he saying the Lord hardened his heart? Because you can't ignore that it's written there. It's not written there. But another verse is what? Pharaoh did what? Did something to his heart himself. So which one do you believe? That's the question. Yes, you have to look at it critically. The ones we're about to do now, that one is not even negotiable. That one is just saying God. God. Okay, so all right, where are we now? Verse 12. And the Lord had in the heart of Pharaoh, can you see that? And he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had what? Spoken to Moses. Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the sun's rays were ceased, he sinned yet more. Notice that though. He sinned yet more. And what? Hardened his heart. He and his. So if hardening of heart is sinning, so God is making Pharaoh. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you? So what is hardening of heart that Pharaoh is doing towards God? Is he not sinning against God? Refuse to obey God. So does it make sense that God is making him do it? Okay, so why is God mentioned? Because God is mentioned. And I said something earlier, that when you have two or three parties involved in an activity, the one who is inactive can be blamed for it. In the language of the Old Testament, God not doing anything is also seen as activity. I will show you when it comes to Jesus also. Do you understand? Because the one hardened in the original context means about three different things. One is stubborn. The second one is to be difficult. First one, to be stubborn. The second interpretation is means to be difficult. The third one means to refuse to accept. There are the three ways that the word hardened is interpreted in these passages. To be stubborn, to be difficult, to refuse to accept. That's how it's meant. So notice, if you just read the Hebrew meaning of those attributes point to God or men. Let me ask again. Those attributes, do they point to God or to men? To men. Let me say it again. It means to be difficult. It means to be stubborn. Is God stubborn? And then to refuse to accept. Does that sound like God? So even the attribute of the meaning of the word speaks about what something a man does. But it's recorded as though, okay, you just said Pharaoh hardened. Now you say God did what? Hardened his heart. So here is the reason why it was written that way. What provoked the hardening? A message was sent to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Pharaoh's response to that message is that what? Hardened his heart. So God is now being blamed because it was God who sent the message. Let me call it. Hallelujah. Should I say it that way? You get it. Listen. What is hardening of heart? A response to something, isn't it? So you cannot speak about hardening of heart if you've not had a particular message. So God's role in Moses hardening his heart is that God sent a message to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh's response was what? Hardening his heart. So the Old Testament writer acknowledged as though it was God who what? Hardened Pharaoh's heart. How many of you understand that? Is that finally clear? Exactly. So that means the one hardened there is written in the permissive tense. It's recorded, is a response of Pharaoh to the instruction that God gave. I want you to notice something in that passage you may not have noticed. I told you something the other time, that if you read Hebrews 11, all the plagues that happened in Egypt were not recorded. How many of you know that? Were omitted, isn't it? Somebody says why? Very simple. Hebrews 11, 1 starts by saying, by faith. These ones were not done by faith. when it comes to faith, it has more to do with preserving lives and rescuing. This was judgment. Hallelujah. Now, again, why is God not directly involved? Why is God being written as being responsible? Because there was a message that came from God. Now, pay attention again. The message that came from God is spoken through an angel. All the activities you see of the plague were done by who? Angels. They're done by angels. That's why it wasn't recorded in that book of Hebrews. They were done by angels. The pestilence. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that God sent Moses by the hand of the angel. So it was the angel that Moses saw in the burning bush who was behind, smite them with flies, smite them with flocks, smite them with lice. But it was that angel. It was that angel. Hallelujah. I've told you before also, when Elijah called down fire, who was beside Elijah? His angel. That's not God. God is not into wholesale destruction, into wholesale salvation. Listen, the teaching on angels, we need to get it. The fallen state of man and the rate at which our minds are renewed makes us apportion a glory and a splendor to angels that they don't have. That means if man from the beginning had embraced Christ, he would have stayed in his place, he would have seen angels for where they really are, that they are meant to serve man. Hebrews 1:14 says that, are they not all ministering spirit? Listen carefully. Send forth to minister for them. Who shall be? Who shall be? So when men come into Christ is when angels take their full place. They shall be heirs of salvation, or when they inherit salvation, we will see angels take up their true roles. If you see angels in the ministry of Moses, it will be as though they are the ones giving the instruction. When you see angels in light of Christ, you will see that they are receiving instructions in Christ. How many of you understand that so far? So now, when a man is not in Christ, you see the calamity of meeting an angel. He falls down to worship. He wants to bow. He is moved by the appearance. He is not instructed by revelation. When angels appear, it is not their appearance that the Bible teaches us to celebrate. It is what they have to say. Is it in line with the word of God? Are you getting it now? So imagine a man in that fallen state. When the Bible already says, no man has seen God at any time. Elijah never saw God. How do we know Elijah didn't fully know God? I'll come back to this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. Fourth is lightning. That's not in my notes. So, but let's just quickly search. You know, after the fire and the rain, somebody threatened Elijah. Who is the person? And it is sad that some preachers call women Jezebel. Something that Paul never preached. James never preached. Peter didn't see fit to call any woman Jezebel. But some ministers have sermons. Avoid the Jezebel spirit. It's amazing. You know, some people are creative. That even Satan is saying, you are a genius. How did you come about this? Until book of Revelation, before you hear about, and then there were ways it was used. It's not one woman that has long hair, that has long nails and lipstick. That's what they call their Jezebel. Alright. Yeah, so 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to jump all the way to verse 9. Okay? Okay. Because I want to say something. I want to show something. Let's start from verse 4. We're going to read fast. This is Elijah, your Elijah. Amen. Alright, let's see what he said. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. He's just complaining. He doesn't want to die. He's not being serious. If you want to die, you stay for that woman. That's how to die. as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then and one angel touched him and said unto him, arise and what? So Elijah was used to ministry of angels. He was used to it. So, and he looked and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lead him again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. How many days? And what? Unto thee. So, you know, there's no food you can eat on the earth that will, you will go in the strength of it for 40 days without eating another meal. So that was not an ordinary meal. How many of you agree? So before you go and do 40 days fasting, be careful. Be careful. There was a meal he was given. They asked Apostle Babalola, this fasting that you do, that is this serious, how do you do it? He said, when God called me, an angel appeared and gave me what looked like half tube of yam and told me to eat. He said, when I finished, he said, that's half of the ration of the food of the world. His ability to fast was not natural. Be careful. Somebody went to my said, boy, I said that God told me to fast for 21 days. She was like this. And she had not started the fast. So Pastor Debo told her, I don't think that God is saying. He said, are you saying this? God cannot do anything. He said, ah, no. I cannot see God. There's nothing that God cannot do. He can also give you a befitting burial. They are giving you cancer. Somebody who knows God is telling that. I don't think that's the voice of God. Because there are many voices. That's not the voice of God. Though, that the way you are looking, 21 days, nothing will be left. All right, so where are we? So verse 9, and he came down unto a cave and lodged, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, what dost thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel are forsaking thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I even I am own left, and they seek my life to the grave. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great what? And strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not where? In the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not what? In the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a smooth voice. And it was so, when Elijah had it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice on him and said, what can you see? Three manifestations: fire, wind, earthquake. Guess what? God was in there. So what was in the activity of the other three angels? Can you see? Fire, rock, earthquake. I showed you that to let you see that when you go through the Old Testament books, you see fire, you see rock, you see wind, you see earthquake. God is not there. God is simpler than that. I hope you understand. God is not into flashy things. The fact that he's simple is why people miss him. That's where the problem is. The fact that he is simple is why people miss him. Philip found Nathanael. I found him, of whom the scriptures testified. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because when Christ came, he had no beauty, nor form, that we should desire him. So, I always say that God could have come looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He didn't. Biceps, traps, everything. 12 packs. There was no pack. You could miss him in the crowd. He was so plain, Judas had to kiss him for them to know who he was. They could have taken Peter instead. And this is the God of the heavens and the earth. That's why the Jews were upset. They were offended. They stumbled at that truth. He doesn't even look as glorious as the angels he created. What was he trying to say? It is not in appearance. It's in content. Do you understand? It is not in appearance. And that's the problem that the Jews had. They had been used to several years of Moses with the help of the angels. Spectacular. Fire. Earthquake. Water from rock. Now this one is gathering them. Sit down. Let's have teaching meeting. Which teaching meeting? Do miracle. And this is God. Moses, how you didn't know those things? Me, an angel. So angels are flashy. God is not. Every miracle he just did, I can show you, every miracle he just did, he pointed towards salvation. Every single one. Without exception, every single one. So notice the actions here. So Elijah was used to what? Angelic activity. It was. So it was angels that was present when Elijah was destroying those two captains and their 50s. So look at how we just read about Moses and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at Exodus 10. So did you get this part I just showed you now? Integrity of God's word. Is it clear? Okay. Can God do evil? Can he do evil? No. Exodus 10. Verse 1. I trust I'm right. The Lord said unto Moses, going on to Pharaoh, and do what? For I have hardened his and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs before him. Again, who is the Lord here? Thank you. Who is the Lord here? The angel. Who is respiting them all this while? The angel. What we call hardening of heart? The response of Pharaoh to what God said. How did the writer of Exodus now say it? That God is the active party. But what did God do? He sent a message. What was Pharaoh's response to the message? He rejected it. It was difficult. It was stubborn. He refused. Then God is now called the what? Active party. Do you understand that? Let me show you another text now so you see. Isaiah 53. Hallelujah. Isaiah 53. I trust you're getting something. Isaiah 53. Don't worry, we'll visit Abraham later. Not today. Verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the hand of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of the dragon. He has no form nor comeliness, and where we shall see, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He is despised, and what? Rejected of who? Of who? Okay. A man of sorrows, and what? Acquainted with grief, and we eat, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we what? Esteemed him not. Is that men or God? Is that men or God? Is that the reaction of men or of God? Who is talking about here? Christ. So whose reaction is coming? That of men or God? Men. Look at the next verse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look at that part. Yet we didn't esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and what? Afflicted. Wait. Let's read that again. Yet we did esteem. What's esteem? We counted that God is the one smiting him. Please, who smote him? Then why are we counting it is God that what? I hope you know Isaiah wrote this. So Isaiah said, when men are smiting him, who do they say is smiting him? He says God. But who is actually smiting him? His men. Who despised him? Who rejected him? The ones who are doing it, who are they saying is responsible? He says God. So if I see, God has caused this one. Can you see? Look at next verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. Can you see that? Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What's going on here? So God saw Jesus, brought out Cain, flogged him. 40 stripes save one. 39 was all they gave him. But is that in your Bible? Yet it pleased who? The Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Can you see that? Is that active or passive? Is that written in an active or a passive way? It's active now. Now let me ask you a question. When you saw Jesus captured, was God involved? Was God involved? Now, I'm teaching you how to show, how to read it. So let me tell you what they just did there. What did they do in this language? What was God's role here that God is being blamed for? They now say, he pleased the Lord to bruise him. From what I've taught you. Because he didn't rescue him. God not rescuing is written down as an action. You are the one who did it. I hope you understand. So God's role here is refusal to rest, to rescue, which is now regarded as what? He pleased God to what? Bruise him. I hope you understand what I'm saying. If you read Matthew's gospel, you can see when people came to capture him in the garden, they took him to the high priest. From the high priest, they took him to Pilate. From Pilate, they went to go and flog him. From flogging, they took him to where? Across. Did you see God involved anywhere there? The only role God played was that he had spoken to the prophets in advance that this will happen. Pay attention. That God has spoken it will happen is not the same as God making it happen. I hope you understand that. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. So he says, he pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's written actively. That's what Isaiah said. But when you read the gospel, you see that God did not actively do anything. What God did was that he delivered him up. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that instance, what he said, that statement is a statement of God's mercy and love. Because he was forsaken for your sake. I hope you understand. So God's inactivity is recorded as activity. God, what's your role? I didn't do anything to save him. That's what's being stated there. Why have you what? Forsake him. Did God actually forsake him? Did God forsake him? You don't agree. Did God forsake him? Pastor T, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Second, you see why we're having a ministers conference? Because the interpretation thing is an issue. Right? You just be blaming God for. I mean, people fight for their right to serve a God who kills. They fight for it. And they are hungry when you say you cannot kill. You can't do anything. You can't even kill. I said, okay. May you not see no. So good. You're going to use her. I can't. Because I was thinking that. Didn't you see the way Jesus handled the woman caught in adultery? Jesus knew stoning her has not changed the woman. And what God wants is change. How many children Ezekiel saying, as I live, said the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Didn't you read it? I thought you said you need the law. He said, Ezekiel said, as I live, said the Lord, I have no pleasure, but that the wicked should change his ways. So if a wicked man dies, he doesn't pay God in any way. Because the wickedness has not come to an end. So the wickedness is still there. The man is gone. So of what benefit is it to God? Nothing. That means God is not the one. There are verses where God's absence or God's role is that he did nothing. And one of these, we're going to look at the wrath of God. What the Bible records as the wrath of God? Because it's a figure of speech. And I will show you that when the Bible says the wrath of God, don't think of something active. Look at it as wherever the mercy of God is absent is called God's wrath. That's what the Bible calls God's wrath. If you go along this way and God calls you back and warns you and you refuse, and the reason is warning you is because you're about to suffer consequences. It's like somebody wants to jump from a three-story building and you're being warned, you're being cautioned. If the warning stops, it's called the wrath of God. Why is it called wrath? You were allowed to do what you want to do and suffer the consequences. It's now called what? The wrath of God. So it's not that God took you and pushed you. How many of you understand that? No. It's because you were warned, then God allowed you to reap the consequence of your action. It's called the wrath of God. So question is God active or passive there? It's passive. But how is it recorded? The wrath of God. How can God be practicing wrath when he's one who tells you that wrath is a work of the flesh? Can't forget it. It says wrath, anger. Put away from thee anger, malice, and all this work. So you are, if you say God gets angry and he kills, you are saying God practices work of the flesh. If Jesus on the cross can actually tell God and say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. On the cross. Imagine, they know not what they do. On the cross. I think that's when you can be the most angry. That's when you can be the most angry. And you say, forgive them, they don't know what they do. So, when you say the wrath of God, what we are referring to is not an active thing. It's a passive thing in God's part. That is, God's not doing anything. Is what? It's now called what? The wrath of God. Hallelujah. And we're going to hopefully we'll get there and look at it. You understand what the Bible now says? For the wrath of man does not what? Walk the... That means when we even call the wrath of God, it will see what God's righteousness in the long run. Hallelujah. So I hope you understood everything I've said tonight. So this is how to interpret God, Romans 8:32. To give you another scripture that proves it. Okay, we are going to read this one. To be that God was in Christ, doing what? Reconciling. So where was God when Jesus was on the cross? In Christ. Doing what? Reconciling the world unto himself. Can you see that? So my God, why are you forsaking me? Is a statement of love and mercy, which was like, you did not rescue me because you wanted me to pay the price for the people's what? Sins. Hallelujah. Do you understand so far? That's what it means. That's what it means. Alright, so let's look at one last one. Because this is called a metonymy. I didn't say that at the beginning, but that's what it means. When two or three parties are involved in something, and one particular one is blamed for it. Okay? And the one that's blamed for me is one who is not even active in the matter. Matthew 27. Glory to God. I hope you got something tonight. All right, so verse 1, Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was what? Do you know what that means? Judas did not know that they would capture Jesus. He actually believed that Jesus would escape. He actually thought so. That Jesus allowed himself to be captured, he shocked Judas. He woke him to his, he came to his senses. He was like, yeah, it's not you. I'll collect the money and still be a disciple. Double. Is he escape? He will escape. Because he didn't have the revelation of scriptures that Christ would die for our sins. He didn't know. So he was surprised. So look at what happened to him. When he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Look at the next verse. And he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and what? Hung himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them where? Into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. I don't know how you read scriptures, but one of the things that amazes me about the word of God is what we're about to read now. Even the 30 pieces of silver was prophesied. It is serious. It is, God is that detailed. Even the 30 pieces was prophesied. See. And they took counsel and brought with, they bought with them, that is with the 30 pieces of silver, Potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field it was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord has appointed me. When Jeremiah was saying it, it wasn't making sense to him. But that was what he was talking about. So they took the money. They now said, this is the price for blood. We can't put it back in treasury. Let's go and use it to buy what? Potter's field, where they can bury strangers. At this time, was Judas with them or he had gone to hang himself? Okay, so Acts chapter 1. Let's see how they recorded in Acts chapter 1. You see what the metonymy is now. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 1. Verse 16, this is Peter, the chief shepherd, the Pope. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field. Peter, a dead man purchased field. Read it now. He purchased a view with the word of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, as Eldama, that is say, the field of blood. Did Judas purchase any field? What was used to purchase the field? The money of iniquity. Who was the money given to? Who is now being called the one who purchased the field? Thank you. So, was Judas active or passive? How did they record him here as active? Can you see now? It's called a metonymy. How many characters? The money, the field, the chief priest, and Judas. Who was blamed? Judas. Everyone was active except the one who was not active. And it was one who was recorded as doing it. At the time they were saying, they said that this man purchased, he didn't purchase. It is the money that he was given that was used to what? Purchase. But it was written in personification. As though he was one who went to go and put. How many? If you understand what you said now, a lot of this will open up. So that when you are reading that God did, read very well. If it doesn't line up with what you know Christ will do, know that God was not active. Hallelujah. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The word deliver means that to leave to betrayers, to take him. He left his betrayers. That was God's role. God was passive. The only time in salvation that God was active, besides providing the son, is when he raised Jesus from the dead. Men killed him, God raised him. The gospel is not that he died, it is that God raised him from the dead. So God's activity is seen in raising Jesus from where? You will never see any scripture that says God killed Jesus. Nobody will kiss his own. He gave him up to men. Hallelujah. He gave him up to men to die. Hallelujah. So you see that Judas was accused of something he actively do. So if you are reading, if you didn't read Matthew 27, you will say, Judas. So he went to go and purchase the field first before he went to go and die. No, he was dead. It was the money he was given that was now representing Judas. So Judas was blamed, or it was written as one who actively did it, and it wasn't one who actively did it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And these simple truths are important. When glory to God. So maybe we will tackle Abraham again now and look at it very well. We just look at some words and some clues. Let us see what really happened when it comes to Abraham's faith being tried. Because the Bible says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Well, God cannot be what? So please never agree with that philosophy that tells you that God will take you through tests and trials. No. If you're on the earth, tests and trials will come. Just because you are a man. That means that you don't even have to be a believer. Being a believer just simply means Satan will have extra work to do in your case to discourage you. But how can you stand your ground and confess when you are believing that God is involved in the matter? There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that kind of thinking. That God is the one who is even. God is trying to say whether you hold your faith. No, what is coming against you is designed to destroy your faith, not to help your faith. Once you understand that, you know, God can never be on that side. He can never be on that side. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for tonight. We are grateful. We're thankful. We rejoice in all that you have done. You've given us our hearts and eyes of understanding now, enlightened to see more and more. We enjoy more and more of your truths. We walk in the reality of the same. In the name of Jesus. Amen.